As we read in 2 Thessalonians, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then in 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because their testimony among you was believed in that day. In Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, and the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth, to the third and to the fourth generation. We read these words in the prophecy of Isaiah. These are the concluding words of that prophecy. Isaiah 66, 23 and 4. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So the prophecy ends. Those are ominous words. And then these words in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which has in chapter 3, who shall abide the day of his coming, who shall stand when he appeareth. Then these words in chapter 4, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. This is verse 1 of 4. And all the proud, ye all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. It's, of course, the words of God's judgment. And then the words of Christ in Matthew 25, verses 45 and 6. Then shall he answer them, verily I say to you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And such words could be multiplied. I'm going to read just one more passage here. And this is from Jude. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. And he's looking at the New Testament, really. Enoch prophesying, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others say with fear. It's on the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed Lord's Day 4. We have dealt with question and answer 9 last Sunday morning, which reads, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Not at all. God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and of his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these divine gifts. And now, the two question and answers that we especially focus on this morning: will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. We're going to consider this part of the Lord's Day under the theme, "Preaching God's Wrath for Mercy's Sake." And then the first point reads, and there's a reason why I didn't put it in, it's a rather long one: divine wrath and severe punishment of sin, plainly scriptural. Divine wrath and severe punishment of sin, plainly scriptural. And then in the second point, a truth to be preached in the service of divine mercy. A truth to be preached in the service of divine mercy. So, divine wrath and severity of punishment against sin, plainly scriptural, and then to be preached in the name of mercy, not as something incompatible with mercy. Isn't God also merciful, as though that somehow contradicts this matter of judgment and even everlasting punishment, but as a truth that is perfectly compatible. Mercy is perfectly compatible in the end with God and his severity. As we consider the truth behind this Lord's Day, beloved, we preach a God, and we preach the God who is foreign to the modern mind. And of course, sad to say, increasingly foreign to the contemporary Christian church as well. I'm going to make that plain not only in the Lord's Day this morning, but it becomes plain in the passage that we preach this evening as well, Hosea chapter 2, because both the Lord's Day and Hosea chapter 2 deal with this matter of God's severity in judgment, and of a God to whom wrath, holy wrath, is not foreign. But in today's contemporary Christian church, as they call themselves, increasing fashion, this God of holiness and righteousness over against sin is unknown. He says, unknown to contemporary Christianity, I fear, as that God whom the Apostle Paul preached in Athens was unknown. And he is unknown, this God of holy wrath and of righteous judgment, because he is unwanted. Who preaches such a God? And they will tell you, perhaps a few. We hear a few still preach that God, a fanatical few, and invariably they are those who are of the species that come from that old Geneva back in Switzerland of this Calvin of the 16th and 17th century, and really they and their religion have never left that city or the weight and burden of the character of that man. Who in the world benefits, they say, from preaching such a God of holiness, not only, but holiness over against sin, and of wrath, and of an eternal burning, and if you will, of a fiery indignation as well. Who in the world preaches the God that's set forth anymore in question and answers 10 and 11 of the catechism of that God? Set forth in question and answers 10 and 11 of the catechism, they are willfully ignorant. Not simply ignorant, beloved, they are willfully ignorant of that God. They don't want that God. That's a God who, if you confront them with him, disturbs their peace, if you will, their tranquility. Disturbs them as they are getting their pedicures and their massages and then finishing it all off in a jacuzzi someplace. Preaches a religion that is more compatible with the lifestyle that we have chosen for ourselves. The days of easy believism, and we've had enough with this matter of wrath and holy indignation over against sin. The question, of course, confronting us is whether we find this notion of God, this truth concerning God, comfortable, and we are comfortable, if you will, with such a God and thus such a conception. Then the question is this biblical? If it's biblical, then we better be prepared to deal with this God, or if you will, we better be prepared to be dealt with by this God, because then this is the God with whom we have to do. And you can be sure, beloved, that the character and the nature of this eternal God hasn't changed, and he hasn't changed himself in order to conform to the notions of 21st century man. Of that you may be sure. Now, this Lord's Day 4, certainly does confront us with this matter of the wrath of God and of the judgments of God, if you will, the holiness of God over against sin. And those things that are to be preached, of course, because the catechism was written in order that it might serve as a book of instruction and in time even be preached on a regular basis, the truth that it brings to bear on the lives, hearts, and minds of the church herself. Same time, what you have here in Lord's Day 4, of course, isn't the whole truth of God. And by the way, it's not the whole of what's known as Calvinistic preaching either. That's, of course, something that has been alleged and is being alleged. Calvinism is that notion, that terrible religion that has this God of wrath and so on in mind, this God of anger. And it's a religion that's more interested in sending large segments of the population to damnation than in the interest of salvation. And it's pretty much inhabited by people who are miserable in their own sins and aren't going to be happy till other people are as miserable about themselves as they are. That's Calvinism for you. And they have this notion of God and this terrifying notion, so somehow they can terrify people to adopt the same notion of their God. And so you have what is called the calumny, and we are the vestiges of 16th and 17th century religion where these notions were still abroad, but now things have progressed and we know things better. Wrath and fire and brimstone was something that used to be preached, but now certainly it is a thing that is to be passed. Well, beloved, what you find here, as I've said, in Lord's Day 4, this matter of judgment and of wrath, isn't all that we preach. It isn't all that is to be preached. It isn't all that Calvinism preaches, of course. It is, as I've said, a calumny. And it certainly isn't the heart of the gospel, what you find here in Lord's Day 4. It's not the heart of the gospel, this matter of wrath and everlasting condemnation, being punished to the extreme, even with this everlasting fiery indignation and punishment of body and of soul. That's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, of course, is good news. It has to do not with condemnation. It has to do with salvation. And it has to do with a God who, in His mercy, has determined that there are those whom He will save. That He will not simply cast the whole of humanity into some kind of eternal fire and perdition, but that He has determined that He will save to Himself a people. And because this people cannot save themselves or make themselves worthy of this salvation, He will take it into His own hands and do whatever is necessary at whatever cost to secure the salvation of this people upon whom He will have mercy. That's the heart of the gospel, beloved. And that's quite a gospel, and that's quite a God who has determined to take upon Himself for a people who are helpless and unworthy to do what is ever necessary to save that people from His own judgment and from His own wrath. And you know, beloved, and we know, according to the gospel, what it cost Him and what price He was willing to pay for us. That's quite a gospel. But you understand, beloved, you can't understand that gospel. You can't understand the fullness of the gospel and the glory of the gospel apart from what was paid and where and why. And that this hellish torment of which the Scripture speaks is real indeed. That's the background, beloved, of the gospel. And there's no preaching then of the gospel that omits reference to that justice and that wrath and that perdition that comes from God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and for her sins, she's going to receive double. As though our sins, beloved, as though our sins purchase for us the everlasting inheritance. And from a certain strange point of view, it's as though our sins purchase our inheritance because a price had to be paid for our sins. And the price paid for our sins is the wages paid for their everlasting inheritance. That's the gospel. But just because, beloved, condemnation is not all that is to be preached, that's not to say that it is not to be preached at all. There is more, it's true, there is more to preaching the God of salvation than just judgment and everlasting perdition. But this is true as well, that there is no true preaching that omits the reference to that just judgment and everlasting perdition, and seek simply to dismiss that biblical truth and bury it out of sight and out of mind. You may bury it out of sight and out of mind, beloved, in this life. But there will be no burying of the reality in that which follows this life. Of that also, the gospel preacher has to assure those who will take the gospel seriously. In fact, when it comes to preaching according to Scripture, beloved, then preaching this matter of God's wrath and preaching this matter of God's just judgment and displeasure over against sin must take up a rather large segment of the preaching. That's simply according to the Scriptures. If you're going to be true to the Scriptures, then preach the Scriptures, because if you open any good concordance, you will find in a good concordance far more references to God's wrath and anger and indignation over against sin and the judgments that are going to follow than concerning His love and His mercy. And if you don't believe me, get a good concordance and look them up, having to do with wrath and anger and judgments, and then compare them with what you find with love and mercy. It's a sight larger, the former over against the latter. There's reason, you know, why those who preach these days aren't inclined to preach through a whole book and just simply take the passages as they appear, but rather pick and choose. If you're going to avoid what has to do with wrath and judgment and God's indignation over sin, there is quite a few texts you're going to simply have to skip, omit, and pretend they don't exist. We are to preach Christ, beloved, as the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and the salvation of God as well. But that doesn't do away with preaching God, who is the God of wrath. In fact, to preach Christ, you must also preach the God who is the God of wrath. There's a reason why I read from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, who spoke of the coming of this Elijah in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And you know that Elijah referred to was nobody else than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had to prepare for, through preaching, a people to turn to Christ, to hear Christ Jesus, and to rejoice in his healing and his salvation. But in preparation for the preaching of this Christ, this is how John had to preach. Verse 10, Matthew 3, "Now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And then it speaks of this Christ in 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's Elijah the second. That's John the Baptist. That's New Testament preaching, beloved. And that's preaching of Christ Jesus himself. And so when we turn to Lord's Day 4 here, Lord's Day 4 is biblically, beloved, on target. It deals, we have said, with this matter of allegations against God's justice, the justice of God in His dealing with sin. Though, as we pointed out last week, that's not commonly the approach that the apostate and the church take. They don't simply flat out come and say they don't believe that God is just, and that if you read Scripture, God is not just. Oh, we believe in the justice of God. Our problem isn't with God and His justice. Our problem is with a certain conception of God, that is, the Calvinistic conception of God, the Reformed conception of God, the truly Reformed conception of God. It's the Reformed conception of God that really does injustice to God's justice, and if it is to be followed, would really make God unjust, and we don't want God unjust, and that's why we must reject Calvinism. And as we pointed out, there's that little giveaway word in question 9, doth not God then do injustice to man? That is, then in light of the doctrine of man's total and complete depravity, so that you talk about and you teach man is incapable of doing anything pleasing to God, the man's complete inability to please God and even to seek his own salvation, and God requires of such a man to perform when he's not able, well, that's injustice. But the problem isn't with God so much, the problem is with you Calvinists and your doctrine of total depravity. Do away with total depravity, the doctrine of sin, as you claim Scripture teaches us, and then we can get a God who is now just as well in his justice. And so they come to the conclusion, indeed, that God does not require so very much, really, of fallen and sinful man. At least what he requires, man is able to perform, at least certainly in the beginning, with respect to faith and to the seeking of salvation itself, free willism, and all that follows. So they say our issue isn't with the truth of God and biblical truth. It's really with the conception of Calvinism that has warped, twisted the truth of God. Well, as we pointed out, they may say that all they want, but their issue really is with the biblical revelation of God. And that's plain when you begin to investigate 10 and 11 of the Lord's Day as well. It's the same mentality with the same allegations against the truth of God. They say this is a Calvinistic conception, but today they're even bolder than that. They have decided in various apostatizing Reformed churches that it's not simply age-old Calvinism, but there were men of the Holy Scriptures who really didn't have it right. Or if they had it right, it was right for their own day and not for our day and age. And they would change the biblical teaching not only concerning sin, but even punishment for sin. And they deny God's wrath. That is, that he punishes man's sin, and so severely that there are those whom he would even cast into eternal perdition. That's cruel and unusual, and they will not attach such a notion to the God that they preach. That cannot be true of the God of the Scriptures, that God who so loved the world that he was not willing that any should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. Now, you can't quite find that text that I just quoted. That's a hybrid text. God so loved the world that he was not willing that any should perish. That's John 3:16, attached to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. That's not Scripture, of course. God so loved the world that he was not willing that any should perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. That's Scripture. And he was not willing that any of the beloved should perish, so he doesn't send Christ too early, if you will, to bring an end to the world in judgment, lest there are elect who are not saved. But the gospel is not God so loved the world that he sent his Son because he was not willing that any should perish. But that's the conception of God that they have. You understand, beloved, such a conception of God is simply unbiblical. And for them to claim that what the Catechism says here is unchristian and is uncharitable is simply the ignoring of the Holy Scriptures. Scripture's testimony is really too plain to be denied if you have the honesty to read the whole of the Scriptures rather than simply picking and choosing. We read a few texts, and they could be multiplied, of course, beyond number, this matter of God's severity with respect to sin and the truth of his just judgment over against sin and the punishment of sin, and in severe ways as well. That's the Old Testament. I have a marker here in Nahum chapter 1, not a book that is preached out to very often, and I have done it on occasion, but it's understandable why many today wouldn't care too much about the book of Nahum, because it begins with these words in chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous, God revengeth, he is furious, he will take vengeance on his adversaries, he reserveth wrath for his enemies, he is slow to anger, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds and the dust of the sea. Notice that. The whirlwind, hurricanes, the Lord is in them in his own way in judgment. That's what Nahum says. That's Old Testament. Children know this. They know about this wrath of God. This disapproval of God against sin. His anger against sin and unrepentance. They know about that. We teach them in catechism. We fill their little minds with that. All the wrath of God that comes against sin and sinners in the way and the wicked in their ways of unrepentance and idolatry and all the rest. We fill their heads with that in catechism. You can't help it, but if you teach the Old Testament scriptures, come a day when those who have power and authority will want us to be teaching our little children what we teach them in catechism these days. It's a horrible conception of God. It's filling their minds with hate and wrath. We're brainwashing our children. They know these stories. You start out with the fall into sin, of course, and then there is the flood and the judgment of God upon a wicked world. And just a few were saved. And then you go on to Sodom and Gomorrah and fire and brimstone upon that city and its wickedness and the 10 plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his host being drowned in the sea and Korah and Dathan and Abiram being swallowed by the earth. And it goes on and it goes on. The days of the judges as well. And Elijah with fire down from heaven upon the army, the captains with their 50s who would not give honor to God. All these things, Babylonian captivity, great punishment, slaughter, and then sending enemies into terrible and ignominious defeat. The God of wrath, of holiness and indignation over against sin. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God will bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing. Ours too, beloved. There are no secrets with God. They are to be dealt with. And either we will deal with them ourselves before the face of this judge, or they will have been dealt with by Christ, our sins. And if they have not been dealt with, our sins, by Christ, through faith, then this is the God with whom we have to do. And don't think the love that's simply Old Testamental. It's New Testament as well. Christ did not come to change the character of God, to make a God of wrath and of fire and indignation, now more compassionate, forbearing, and merciful. And where once he punished sin severely, now he's more tolerant and, as it were, lets these things go. That's not the Christ of the Holy Scriptures. It's the Christ of the Holy Scriptures that we read in Matthew 25. Remember? As you have done it to the least of these, you haven't done it unto me. And then he speaks of casting them into outer darkness, into everlasting perdition and torment. But the righteous into life everlasting. That's the Christ, who shall stand when he appeareth, and by the day of his coming. And it's in the New Testament, beloved, that you find Ananias and Sapphira struck down for their sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's in the New Testament that we read what we did in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 of Christ coming in this fiery indignation and in his wrath. And so the Catechism is right when it speaks of this wrath. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally as he hath declared. There are judgments of God, beloved, temporally and eternally. Not only eternally, that's especially laid out, of course, in question and answer 11, but also temporally, in this life. Not, of course, what 1,000 pulpits are preaching this day, that judgments, that punishments come, that bad things, catastrophe, suffering and pain comes from God. God is a good God. God wouldn't bring these things of tragedies and pain and sufferings upon men. They cannot be judgments as such from God. They are from Satan. He's the one who somehow sent the flood that destroyed and washed over all kinds of the acres of the heartland and sent men, families out of their homes, out into the streets of the city without any roof over their heads and so on. Must have been from Satan and the tsunami and the hurricanes and all the rest. The evil, that is the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, those bad things, that's from the evil one, not from God who is good and, of course, the God who loves all and would never cause any suffering and any pain and is not a God of judgment. And they simply ignore that it was God who drove man out of the garden, and it was God who put that cherubim there against the tree of life. And it was God who sent the flood because he saw the wickedness of man was great and his imagination's only evil, evil continually. And you can go on. This is the God of the Scripture, beloved. And this is the God that we must preach. Temporal judgments as well. It's the angels of the Lord who in the book of the Revelation, called the Apocalypse, which the world itself knows to be the apocalypse. You say the word apocalypse so they know what you're talking about in the world today. Hollywood has talked about the apocalypse, destruction upon humanity. That's the literal Greek name of the book we call the Revelation, because it's filled with these judgments and the angels of wrath. And they're angels, well, they're not devils, they're angels pouring their vials of wrath, God's wrath, on the streams and all the rest. And if there's going to be troubles in the environment, and the environment of ours today is going to work death, that's according to the will and purpose of God. He's bringing it to pass for his own purpose. And AIDS, the judgment of God upon a society that will simply give itself over to lust of every kind and will deny itself nothing. And then there is the judgment of God in AIDS. And so it goes, beloved. There is none in the end who escape. They may escape in this life. That's true. They may escape in this life. That there is trouble and punishments in this life doesn't mean that there's a one-to-one correspondence between suffering and sin. And so that if there's a suffering in a man's life, then it must be there is some corresponding specific sin of which he or she has been guilty. It's often the righteous, beloved, who experience these things, these sufferings, these afflictions, and even death itself at an early age. And it seems like the unrighteous oftentimes simply go on living in their own happiness, untouched, dying, as you will, if you will, full of life and their eyes fat with life. Not a one-to-one correspondence. It doesn't have to be a one-to-one correspondence. There's a testimony, beloved. There's a testimony that sin bringeth forth death. There's enough judgments of God in creation, diseases and all the rest that are associated with immoral behavior that mankind knows. These are judgments. These are consequences for sin. The law of God forbids these things. They know that. And now we transgress, and now we have all these diseases, sexually transmitted diseases. It's the result of ignoring God's law, the righteous requirements of God. God has made that known. And beloved, just because some in this life who have sinned in great fashion escape the fullness of temporal judgments, don't imagine they're going to escape. They're not going to escape. There comes the judgment hereafter, of course, this fiery indignation, so that no man in the end escapes if they do not make some payment in this life. There will be full payment, certainly, and even greater payment in the life to come. Full payment, if you will, and that's the scripture itself. As you read in Hebrews chapter 12, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What I want right now, though, is Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, verse 26, and now 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. This fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. That, you understand, is what is reserved for those who walk and live in sin. Payment will be made. Payment must be made. And either a man will pay for his own sins in this perdition, or he will seek covering, and the only covering to be found, beloved, is in the cross of Christ. Is not God also merciful? And the answer of the Catechism and of the Scripture is that he is also surely merciful. We must understand, however, that mercy and justice, punishment over against sin, are not incompatible. These aren't two extremes. They don't contradict each other. So that it's either mercy that spares a man in sin, or it's indignation that punishes a man in sin, and it's either or. That's, of course, what they would like to have you believe. And if you preach then indignation over against sin, and a God who punishes men for sin, now you can't talk about a God who is merciful, as though it is simply a matter of either or. That mistaken notion, of course, is based upon the notion that God must be merciful to every creature and to every man. Who says God must be merciful to every creature and to every man? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden to be a vessel of wrath. These aren't two incompatible notions, beloved. These are two perfectly harmonious notions, God's mercy and God's wrath. His displeasure over against sin and punishing men in their sin. To say they contradict each other would be like a parent who, in the name of mercy, doesn't punish a sassy and disobedient child who throws tantrums every time his will is crossed. Because I want to be known as a loving parent, you know, so I don't want to punish the little one as he throws the tantrum because his will has been crossed. Is that mercy? Or is that simply injustice? Or like a king below who has these royal courtiers who are going to the land raping and pillaging and because of their royal authority simply robbing people blind. But he won't punish these courtiers of here, some of whom are related to him, because he wants to be known, you know, as a merciful king. I want to be known as a king of mercy and not of punishment and justice and wrath. So a king who allows these men to go through his kingdom and almost bring ruin upon his kingdom, that's merciful? Merciful to whom?
Not mercy, beloved, that's injustice. He's letting such men destroy his kingdom and his own character. And if he has mercy, then he will deal with such men in his justice. And his justice in dealing with these men in their sins and their iniquity will even be a display of mercy. Of mercy to those who would come under his care, his protection, and his keeping. God's mercy, beloved, doesn't mean he is not to be angry with the wicked and that he is not to punish the wicked for their rebellious ways. It's a matter of justice. It's a matter of his right. And we, beloved, are not merciful ourselves in the preaching if we do not tell men this. You live in the way of sin unrepentant and you will perish in the way. To tell them any differently isn't mercy, beloved. Let them go on in their sin as though there is no abyss at the end of life for the unrepentant. That's not mercy. Mercy is to warn. You continue in this way unrepentant, careless in your sin, you shall perish. And that everlastingly, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Let no man think he will ever escape God's justice and wrath as he continues in his way of revolt. And beloved, let no man think that he may appeal to God and God in mercy and for God's mercy as he continues in his evil way. Simply not to be. Scriptures are plain. Turn ye from your evil way. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Life isn't found in the way of evil, of disobedience. Life is found in the way of turning from sin in repentance and seeking God's mercy. The simple truth, beloved, is that justice and mercy have found each other and they have wedded one another in Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ that God will have mercy. He will have mercy in Christ because in Christ he satisfied his justice and his righteousness. You will know mercy. Then confess your sin, your unworthiness, your corruption, and have a resolution of heart to turn from these sins in sincerity, and by faith lay hold upon the righteousness and the mercy that's found in Christ Jesus and be saved. This, beloved, is what is to be preached. To preach the severity of God over against sin is mercy. It's mercy, beloved, when you're preaching to sinners. To preach the severity of God over against sin. The inclination of our nature is to minimize our sin, to excuse ourselves, to find some justification. I'm not all that terrible, and God is certainly not that displeased with me in this way. Perhaps I can get away with it. Maybe just a little bit of repentance, a few words, and that will satisfy. That's the inclination of our nature. When the word comes, the gospel word comes, about how seriously God takes sin, how holy he is, and how our sins displease him, that we take the call of the gospel to repentance, heartfelt repentance and confession to heart, and rend not only our garments, but rend our hearts. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And so it must be preached, beloved, so we understand the urgency of the breaking with the way and the seeking of the one only righteousness that's in Christ crucified alone. But in this way also, preaching the just judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin in severity, magnifies mercy. When you understand the truth of the depth of the torments of hell, then you understand, beloved, through what Christ passed himself so that we might be spared. What a mercy that God would take this wrath of himself upon himself, as it were, his own Son in the flesh, that we might be spared. Who are we? Sinners, saved by grace and mercy alone, to the glory of the wisdom and mercy of God. Amen.
Our Father, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, for the revelation of Thy mercy through Christ, who hath satisfied an answer to Thy righteousness, and spared us and removed us of our just deserved wrath and punishment. May we live in gratitude, Father, and praise Thee for Thy grace and mercy's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Two hundred thirty. Lord, Thou hast greatly blessed our land. Thou hast brought back our captive band. Thy pardoning grace has made us free and covered our iniquity. We sing stanzas 1, 2, and 6. 1, 2, and 6, 230. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be in abiding with you now and forever. Amen.